It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this privilege to gather here, the opportunity to grow in grace, and therefore challenge the opposition in the invisible war. As we examine these things this evening, may they serve as a source of motivation and encouragement, especially as we examine the concept of logistical grace. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting a few terms, emphasizing the English word hope as it comes into the English Bibles. Elpis is the Greek word, and we'll be noting it in a little bit of detail. We started on this Sunday. Before we go to hope, we have to have potential. And the Oxford English Dictionary defines potential as something that is possible as opposed to that which is actual. And if it is possible, then it may become actual. But you have to first of all learn of the possibility and then have confidence that it will come to futurition. So there's a sequence here. So you have a potential that can become a hope, and we'll examine that. That's Elpis. E-L-P-I-S. And then that becomes reality. Now, reality is something that you're not able to realize until that day arrives, that it becomes a reality. But there's a concept of it under hope, and we want to define hope as it is used in the New Testament and as it is understood by the classical writers. We undertook this the other day. And what I'm trying to demonstrate to you is that the Koine Greek concept of elpis is the same as the classical writers understood it. The only difference is, for example, Plato, he understood that there was a past, present, and future concept in all of our rationales. We have to have a memory center where we can recall things. We're told certain things and we realize our present tense, and then we can evaluate the future accordingly, but that it is not an exact science. And so although they understood the past, present, and future concept that surrounds elpis or hope, they did not believe that it was an exact science, that oftentimes it was very, very subjective, if not always. And then we took a look at the concept of hope in the Jewish community. In this particular section of our study, we were fascinated to take a look at some of the preeminent Jewish theologians of the first and second century. We noted the lack of personal assurance, which was predominant among these individuals. Now, if you understand the first century, there was the oral law. In fact, this is what Christ was often challenged on during the incarnation. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership in the theological arena were constantly following Him around, trying to catch Him on the oral law. Well, His duty was to fulfill the law of Moses, whereas the oral law was more or less a commentary on how to live a legalistic life in accordance to the Mosaic law. And so a lot of interpretations and commentaries and what have you had come through the various generations of Jewish authorities and the rabbi division. And they had come up with what is ultimately known as the Talmud, but it was not widely circulated then, although they were experts in this. The written version is the Gemara and the Mishnah. And so these are the things that the Lord was being challenged on, is not actually the Mosaic law. And He oftentimes would look at them and say, look, you're trying to abide and live your life according to the traditions of men, and you're ignoring the commandments of God. And you'll find that in Mark chapter 7. Well, now, all of this seems to come to light when you begin to evaluate these very professional Jewish theologians' view of the eternal future. How is your life going to be lived in light of the future? And they were very, very pessimistic about this. And I want to remind you of a couple of fellows that we noted in this vein. We noted that this lack of personal assurance of salvation cast deep shadows on the last moments of more than one Jewish teacher. We have Rabban Jochanan ben Zakkai. He was a contemporary of the apostles. We learned that he wept when his pupils came to his deathbed to receive a final blessing from their dying master. And note, he's in a contemporary of the apostles, that he is a first century authority in the Jewish community. His pupils found him weeping on his deathbed. They wanted to give him a final blessing. They considered him to be their theological master. And when they asked why he wept, he answered, quote, "There are two ways before me, the one to the Garden of Eden," we noted that was paradise, "and the other to Gehenna," that is the sort of an idiomatic concept for the lake of fire, "and I do not know which way God leads me. How can I help but weep?" And this is said by the very man whom his disciples described at the time as the lamp of Israel, as well as the strong hammer. Now, he was quite an authority on the law, but so was Rabbi Jochanan bar Napaka. He died in circa 290 A.D. We noted that Rabbi Napaka, when he died, he asked to be buried neither in white clothes nor black, but in neutral shades, so that he would not be ashamed if he were given a place among the righteous or among sinners. In both cases, there is the same final uncertainty. And one of the quotes regarding him is that confidence based on works cannot result in assurance. It results in fear, which triumphs over faith. And so the basic mood of the rabbis in face of eternal judgment was very, very pessimistic. Consequently, this has found its way into not only Catholicism, but in present-day Protestant theology. We have so many that include themselves among the Christian community who do not have any assurance, first of all, of their salvation, second of all, of their eternal future. And you can actually believe that you are a Christian, that you're saved from the lake of fire, but have no assurance about the fact that you will spend eternity in heaven with God. This is a pitiful situation because it robs the individual of the ability to serve God as a Christian. If you're trying to determine whether or not you're going to go to heaven, then you're spending your life trying to be better than you need to be. The basic concept is you're not good enough anyhow, so why bother? You're nothing but lowlifes and scumbags and slug slime anyhow. And I say that very respectfully. You are these things I say to you because you must compare yourself with a perfect God. And no one can be equivalent to the perfect God. So by comparison, you just don't really amount to much. So you're going to have to come to the realization that you need some kind of divine intervention and provision. And that comes through salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the New Testament concept of hope, which is, as I've mentioned, Elpis, is the same as that understood by the classical writers. And the idea involves not only the present, but also the past and the future. Thinking centered on the past, therefore, becomes your memory. And that's focused on the future has to do with hope. Now, in an effort to bring this to your attention, I have a diagram here that I have excerpted from the Integrity of God. If you're interested in noting the context of it, you can find the diagram on page 161. And this is the way the deal works. Note that we've got a stair step here that's headed toward eternity. And there's first of all, you have a reality. The reality is that at human birth, at physical birth, can you read this? Is it in focus? I had to make it small because I didn't think I could get it all on there if I made it big. I guess that's pretty big. There's a reality that human life produces spiritual death, and we're born into this life separated from God. We have Adam's original sin imputed to us. So we're unbelievers, and when we hear the gospel, we have a hope factor involved. In other words, what the gospel tells us, look, if you believe in Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the Christ, this is what you must understand, that He is both perfect God and sinless man, that He is undiminished deity, yet true humanity in one person, and that He, therefore, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. There is an elaborate description of His person and work in Isaiah 53. And so once you hear that this individual, who was qualified to be your substitute, successfully accomplished a sacrifice on the cross, and that therefore sin is no longer an issue, then you have hope that by believing in Him, you might have the reality of salvation. So you take a step up through faith alone in Christ alone. And when you do, although a believer, the reality of your salvation at that point is that you are one who is immature theologically and spiritually speaking. In other words, you don't know much about the plan of God other than the fact you're in it. And in order to acquire knowledge of this, you need spiritual growth, and that puts you into the system of the church age, which is to come into a local body of believers and get under the ministry of a pastor teacher and allow him to instruct you in the details and what have you regarding the plan of God. And spiritual growth will move you up to another level. In the process, you have a second hope. That second hope is, as I grow in grace, I will qualify for a reality, and that reality is blessings in time. And when I achieve spiritual maturity, then these things will come to me, and no longer will it be a concept of I am confident these things will occur, it's that they have occurred, they have become a reality. And then when you reach spiritual maturity, then there is confidence that you have these things in the eternal future as well, and that is a hope. And we're going to learn that that is a confident expectation. And so the thing that takes you into that third reality is physical death or the rapture, whichever comes first for you. And therefore, as a mature believer at the judgment seat of Christ, you are able to have that third reality, is the blessings in eternity. So these hopes along the way focus you on the future. But also involved in each of these hopes is memory, the recall of what all of the things, doctrinally speaking, you understand that have you at your present moment. How do you know that you are saved? You have recall of the doctrine of salvation, and you can review that. You also have a look toward the future. You have confident expectation that because of faith in Christ, you have an eternal future in heaven with Him. You will go to heaven when you die. And that, therefore, relieves you of any tension with regard to things you need to do. What must I do to impress God? Is there something more to be done? All of those things removed as issues. Now you may concentrate on your spiritual growth, which is designed to enable you to serve God, and ultimately you will be rewarded for the advance. And that's what these three hopes and these three realities are all about. And you will note that in each of these categories, there is the past, that's your memory, your recall of things that you've learned. There's the present, it's your status quo at the moment. And there is the future, your confident expectation of where all of this leads. Now, Paul possessed the most advanced education, we noted in closing on Tuesday, of all the New Testament writers. And his understanding of the classical writings, as well as his academic background, is instructional. I won't review that this evening, but we did note that he had an absolutely phenomenal background scholastically. He was educated at the University of Tarsus. Tarsus was a community in which the residents were citizens of Rome, so they were not only were they Roman citizens, they had all of the accoutrements that go with that. And they were all very focused on educating themselves, and Paul was involved in that. The situation in Tarsus has received a notable support from writers such as Strabo. We mentioned that in passing. Also, we saw how Paul was familiar with a lot of the classical writings. We mentioned that he borrowed from Menander with a comment in 1 Corinthians 15:33. From Aretas in Acts 17:28, and from Epimenides in Titus 1:12, and we noted the Lord's comment kicking against the goads in Acts 26:14, which he said to Paul, because he knew Paul would understand the idiom. In other words, you're bucking the tiger. The plan of God moves forward and you are in status quo opposition against it. You're kicking against the goads and I'm going to bring you to heel. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus. And Paul understood the idiom and came around. We closed by noting how there are certain classical words that sprinkle through the New Testament, koine, and one of them is noted in 2 Corinthians 9:8 as an example. God is able to make all grace to abound to you for the purpose that at all times, having all self-sufficiency in all things, you may superabound in every good work. Now, there are several things that enable you to get to self-sufficiency, and that has to do with moving into the sophisticated spiritual life. This word that we see here for self-sufficiency is autarkia, and autarkia has to do with cognitive invincibility. It mentions the concept of spiritual maturity. You're superabounding in every good work. Now, how do you superabound? The superabounding concept has to do with being very efficient, and that has to do with your service toward God. So you max out at your efficiency as you arrive at spiritual maturity, and therefore your thoughts, decisions, and actions are very clear-cut from guidance from the Bible, and therefore your service to God is not clouded by human viewpoint. It is not clouded by concepts of evil. So this word comes from Stoic philosophy, and therefore it is a classical word, and it refers to the exercise of inner sufficiency so that a person is sufficient to himself. In other words, you do not need to go to anyone else to ask them what to do. You've got enough information from the Word of God circulating in your soul that you can lead your own life without depending upon anyone else to guide you and make your decisions for you and that kind of thing. So this is a challenge, and of course it is a motivation to continue your pursuit of truth, for there's nothing greater than to be self-sufficient, and that's what that word indicates. And so the doctrinal application has to do with spiritual maturity, where the believer possesses cognitive invincibility. There are many people in this life who are quite brilliant. Paul is a good example of that, and he maximized his education as an individual. He did so as an unbeliever. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a member. He was his genealogy was the tribe of Benjamin, and that was more or less the aristocratic tribe of that day. And so he was a sophisticate, not only in the Jewish community, but because he was a Roman citizen and well educated, also in the Roman community. So there are people that you will run into that are extremely intelligent, quite brilliant, have the degrees to show it, but they do not understand how to live their lives, because this life is designed to kill you. And as smart as you can get is not smart enough to be able to manage this life once it unleashes all of its demons against you. And so one of the worst things that's going to happen is you're getting old. The day you are born is the day you start to die. And of course, you're in fairly good health for a while, and you can take on almost anything or anybody. But then when the parts start falling off, and you begin to observe this in others, and you begin to get a headache or a backache or a leg ache, you think, oh, here I go. And you are right. I will be officially old next month. And I have a number of things going on with me physically that tell me I'm not 23 anymore. Mostly because I'm sleepy all the time. But that could be because I never go to bed. But that's my fault. So the point is that these things begin to emerge slowly but surely, so that at some point in your life, something greater than all of your knowledge and intelligence is going to overwhelm you, and there's no obvious solution. You're backed into an impossible situation, and you're hopeless to do anything about it. And at that point, you have to go to a higher authority. It's time to quit kicking against the goads and get organized with grace orientation. And these things are permitted by the Lord in order to get our attention. And once we come around to His way of thinking, then we're able to begin to think on His level and therefore make decisions based on His rationales. Now, Paul and other New Testament writers, as we've noted, use elpis in the sense of not only the present, but also the past and the future. And this can be demonstrated by definitions of the word. And I want to take you to the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. This comes from volume 1, page 438. They also reference some verses here, and I've got some commentary on that, but the excerpts here go on to the next page. Now, the first one is this. Hope, and remember we're discussing the word elpis. Hope is based on the divine promise and leaves behind it any uncertainty. Now, in the English usage of the word, there's more than one definition to almost every English word. And one of the definitions for hope in English is maybe it'll happen. I don't really think so. I really sure do hope it does. But heck, you know, it probably won't. But I hope it does. And so you see this played out when you're speaking with people that maybe you're trying to determine their eternal status quo. And you say, are you a believer? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? And they say, oh, yes, yes, I believe that. And you say, well, then, do you believe that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And, oh, I hope so. I hope so. I hope I'll be good enough. Well, that's the wrong answer. And what it's shown is that they do not understand the result of the work of Christ on the cross. The purpose was to deliver us from the lake of fire, and the result is to transfer us to the eternal state. And if you don't have confidence that Jesus Christ took care of the whole package, then you are left with a problem for the eternal future. And so the concept of hope has to do with leaving all uncertainty behind. And there is testimony in the Scripture that tells us if you believe A, then B will result. And we examine that in quite a bit of detail in our 14-hour study on eternal life and the purpose and result concepts that are found in John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16 and so on. John 20:31 is another example. Purpose and result. And when you see that and examine it in detail and bring in all of the pertinent other passages, then you can see how this plays out. So that when you believe in Christ, you have confident expectation that you not only have eternal life, but you will go to heaven when you die. Now, we encapsulated that down at Shreveport last week, and it's sort of been squeezed down to a six-hour segment. So these things are fully available, whether you want a long version or a short version. But the idea here is that it is a confident expectation. Now, that is taking this concept here. You have potential. Well, we shouldn't put pot on the board, I don't guess. Although I understand from good authorities that pot is not as bad for you as they one time thought. I protect my source. You have potential. Have potential, and then you have hope, and then you have reality. Now, when this hope lines up with the concept that how Paul uses it and other New Testament writers use it, it references confident expectation of the reality. Therefore, when your hope is based on the authority of the Word of God, then you have the reality before it occurs. The Word of God has to be more real to you than the reality you face. And therefore, when you get the concept nailed in your soul, based on the authority, the immutable Word of God, then you know what the eternal future is going to have as a reality. And it is as real to you now as it will be in the future. We do look through the glass darkly. We do not understand all the details, but we have absolute confidence that what it tells us is absolutely true and will come to pass in due time. So when we talk of elpis, we're talking about not only confident expectation, but a level of confidence that brings it into the reality of our present tense. I know this is going to occur because the Bible said it would, and God would not lie. So hope is based on the divine promise and leaves behind it any uncertainty. Hope, by its very nature, is associated with not seeing. Okay, let's take eternal life as the reality we're noting. Do you have eternal life? The Bible says you do at the moment of salvation. Do you believe this? And if you do, the Word of God backs it. The integrity of God backs it. The sovereignty of God backs it. Why don't you believe it? Do you believe it? And you say, yes, I believe it. then you have confident expectation that this is a reality for you now. You were given an imputed eternal life at the moment of salvation. It just becomes operational out here. So what's to worry about? What me worry? Not me. Well, we're all going to die. Are you going to die today? Maybe not. I mean, y'all look fairly healthy, but gee, there are beer trucks out there. Your beer truck comes by and you don't see it, wacko, and there you, Jesus and General Lee. Then you may live to be, my dad turns 90 in November. So you may have a long ways to go. But somewhere along the way, it's over for you. Now, where are you going to go? Well, all along the way, you've been very confident and relaxed. Whenever that fine day arrives, I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Therefore, in the meantime, what's my duty? My duty is to grow in grace and serve God and be relaxed about all the details. He will take care of you. And that is going to gradually lead us into the logistical grace rationale. You will always have the assets that you need in order to move forward in your life. You will not starve to death. You're not going to freeze to death because you have to live outside under bridges. All of those kinds of things. So get in the plan of God and He will provide for you your basic needs. They are guaranteed according to Matthew chapter 6 and other passages. Now Romans 8, 24 and 25 is quoted by Balls and Schneider. Romans 8, 24 reads, in reference to hope, and there's our word elpis, and it is future expectation. See, hope is a concept for the future. In reference to hope or future expectation, we have been saved. And we know that. We have absolute confidence that we've been delivered from the lake of fire. That's what saved means. Now, when a hope is being seen, it is not a hope. It becomes a confident expectation and a very definite reality. Now look at this. Potential has moved to hope. When we're speaking of the reality of eternal life. Now he speaks of salvation here. We know we have that. Now when a hope is being seen, it is not a hope. Moreover, who hopes for what he sees? So what are you hoping for? Eternal life. You're delivered from the lake of fire, delivered into eternal life. Now, when you have eternal life, this is when you die, and you move into the eternal state, and you go operational in your eternal life. That's the reality. You don't have a hope, you don't have a confident expectation about it anymore. It is a flat reality because it now has become operational. So when you place yourself back in time regarding this issue, it is a confident expectation. But that confident expectation is based on the authority of the Word of God. Therefore, it's as good as a reality. But this confident expectation to be elpis has to be noted towards something that cannot be seen. And you cannot see your eternal life now, although you know you have it. Now, when what one hopes for occurs, then it is no longer a hope but a reality. And there is nothing more real, nothing is more real than the Word of God, which you cannot see, by the way. So when we put the Word of God out there, what are we discussing? We're discussing something on which we have great hope and confidence. Here's an issue. At the moment of salvation for the unbeliever, the object of one's faith is Jesus Christ. But after salvation, after you have expressed your positive volition in His person and work on the cross, after that occurs and you are a believer, the object of your faith then becomes the Word of God. Not Christ, it is the Word of God. Your faith in Christ has to do with your salvation. After salvation, your faith is placed in His Word. For that is your duty at that moment. Your faith is placed in His Word. And therefore, as you grow in grace and acquire the information, then you advance in His plan and you learn how to serve Him. Otherwise, you're just hooping and hollering, speaking in tongues and singing praise songs. That's a tough room tonight. Look. Are you not aware that people who have no doctrine spend their time with their hands up in the air, speaking in tongues, hooping and hollering, and singing praise songs? That's what they do. That's all they know how to do. They have no doctrine, and they call that serving God. I call it making a lot of noise. When they leave that room and they move out into cosmos diabolicus, they need an inventory of ideas by which they can deal with life other than some kind of an emotional falling apart. And it is a ridiculous thing for the Christian community to have to put up with, but there they are. And they're the ones that the general population of this country identifies Christians. And it is embarrassment, really. But we have to put up with it. They most likely are part of the body of Christ. That's up to the Holy Spirit to determine that. But they do not give a proper exposition outside in the community of how people are supposed to think, how they're supposed to act, how they're supposed to behave. People are not behaving today. There's not a lot of behaving going on. And a lot of the misbehaviors by Christians, and young Christians at that, who have been deranged by progressive ideology for 40 years. And you take a young person today who's never been exposed to divine thought on any category anywhere along the line except a bunch of hoo-ah in some holy roller church, they are as out of control behavior-wise as the heathen, for they have no restraints in their souls and they're propagandized by all of the rhetorical veils that are out there today. There is nothing more real then than the Word of God, because what the Bible says is more certain than what experience reveals. Therefore, what you have learned from the Bible in the past is more real to you than what's going on in the present, and therefore you have confident expectation that what is promised is to be viewed as having already come to pass. Now that's confidence, and that's doctrinal invincibility. That's spiritual maturity. That is a level of thought that cannot be outfoxed by cosmos diabolicus. You cannot be deluded or deceived in any way by the propaganda of the devil's world. Lucifer is brilliant, but he's not as brilliant as God, and you cannot be entrapped, as Colossians 2:8 implies. You cannot be entrapped by delusion. If you have the Word of God circulating in your soul, you outthink the opposition. So we have this concept that this confident expectation applies to salvation, it applies to eternal life, and it applies to the fact that you will go to heaven when you die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Why is that? No confident expectation about what they claim they believe. Do you believe this? Then why are we so frustrated about the concept of dying? You go to funerals, people are whining and mewling. Why is this? Don't misunderstand me. There's every place for sorrow at a funeral, because there's the absence of the one that has gone away. And we miss these people, and therefore the absence of that person causes sorrow, which is absolutely legitimate. But a lot of the sorrow at funerals has to do with they don't know where the beloved has gone. Is there an eternal future? Where did they go? Will I see them again? They don't know. Why don't they know? Romans 8:25. Now, if we have confident anticipation for what we do not see, that's the eternal future and its blessings and rewards. Diagrammed that a moment ago. And this progression right here. Now, if we have confident anticipation for what we do not see, the eternal future and its blessings and rewards, that takes you all the way out here to the end. And we do. Therefore, you should be confident about the fact that there are escrow blessings in eternity. But you should not be confident that you've already attained them. See, that's the motivation to continue your spiritual growth. You have absolute confidence that if you reach spiritual maturity, you have escrow blessings in time. It is my advice to you to never assume you've got them, that you qualify. Your job is to continue your spiritual growth on a day-by-day basis with confident expectation that you will receive escrow blessings in time at God's doing. And that if that occurs, then they're guaranteed for eternity. So now, if we have confident anticipation of what we do not see, and we do, then through endurance, see, there's endurance involved in spiritual growth. You can see that on this chart here with which you're familiar. you have several challenges along the way, and then they have to be resolved with problem-solving devices. Providential preventive suffering, that's like Operation Goads right there. And then you have momentum testing in four categories. We've noted that. You've got to move through that to get to spiritual maturity. What does it take to get through that? It takes the doctrine that is going to handle these things to get you through. Those are the problem-solving devices. So when these exigencies occur in your life, you're prepared to deal with them, for you have the biblical knowledge to evaluate and therefore make choices. And with this, you are operating from a position of strength. And when you operate from a position of strength, then these things are designed to advance and accelerate your spiritual growth and get you to the top rung here. And in spiritual maturity, you are cognitively invincible. Now, if we have confident anticipation for what we do not see, and we do, then through endurance we stand fast. See, that standing fast has to do with standing on the promises, standing on the doctrines, standing on the theology, thinking your way through it. And you stand fast in eager anticipation. Apekdekamai is the word and refers to the believer's future expectation. Now, returning to the commentary, hope demands patient expectation of that which does not belong to the visible world. And all of the things you see on the board here are invisible. They're invisible concepts that are about which you are confident because you're confident in the source. Now, the person who stands in grace possesses hope. It's nothing we do. God's done it. He's informed us of it, and we've learned it through the Holy Spirit's instruction. But there's nothing to see here. And hope has to do with what you don't see. This hope is not disappointed because of God's love, which has already been demonstrated because of the justification and reconciliation through Christ. So you go to the judicial imputations. Look at this. Judicial imputation number one takes you back to the fact that our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and He was judged for them. Now, when you believe that, faith alone in Christ alone, directed toward the person and work of Christ, then you have judicial imputation number two. Righteousness approves of your positive volition decision, and justice, therefore, gives you God's righteousness, and that opens up the grace pipeline, and there's your logistics right there. And ultimately, down that pipeline comes rewards and blessings. And so it says it right here. This hope is not disappointed because of God's love, which has already been demonstrated because of the justification and reconciliation through Christ. Reconciliation over here, justification here. You're justified before the judgment bar of God. You're vindicated with regard to the charges against you. So this hope is supported by the divine predestination of the believer to salvation, and thus receives the greatest possible basis for security. Anyone who is not included has no hope. And so if you're not justified before God, you have no hope. Unless you make a decision before you die. Now, we have been through the predestination routine, and we won't examine that again other than to note it. The omniscience of God is imperative with regard to that evaluation. He was able to know in eternity past who would believe in time and who would not, and made provisions for that. And therefore His omniscience begins to structure His plan in time for the human race in order to recognize these decisions of faith. And so when this occurs, then you have great security, for you understand all of the things that go into it. But if you haven't made that decision, there's no security and therefore no hope. There's no confidence for the future. What's going to happen to you? Do you know? If you don't know, why don't you know? If you've arrived at a conclusion, like the atheists are, there is nothing after death. And they seem to be good with that, and that's fine with me. They've never been in a foxhole, I'm told. But that's an anecdote, I guess. Well, point 11. What all these definitions and uses of Elpis provide is an overview of what the word means to be a believer as he grows in grace as he retains doctrine and as he looks toward the eternal future. What does it mean? Well, there's confident expectation along the way. As you grow in grace and as you retain doctrine, the concept of Elpis is amplified with each step of spiritual growth. For you become even more confident that what the Word of God is telling you is very broad, supported by His integrity, and He does not lie. And therefore, you can look confidently toward your eternal future. Now, point 12. Without knowledge of doctrine, there is no hope, no confidence about anything you believe or anything regarding your future. And that is a sad state of affairs to be in. We have no idea what is going to happen to us the rest of our lives. That's true. We have no idea. But we do know this. We do know what's going to happen after we die. That's where our confident expectation is. And all this is very temporary anyhow. I mean, this world has been around. The scientists tell us it's been skillions and skillions of years. But let's just take the biblical view about the human race. Not the universe, just the human race. The human race is somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 years old. They have no proof of anybody living more than 10,000 years ago. None whatsoever. They dig up these bones and they do a carbon dating on it. And they say, the scientists say, well, we've carbon dated this and this old boy is like 15 billion years old. And so fine, if you believe that, fine. Put your confident expectation in that. Doesn't matter. The point is, if we take the biblical view that man is about 10,000 years old, that's a long time. And when you look at the average lifespan, even in America where lifespans are really quite long, I think for the men it's in the 70s and the ladies too. I think they live longer than men do. But nevertheless, both of them in the 70s. 75 years, let's say. You think, that's a long time. It's not a long time. Man's been around for 10,000 years, and 75 years is as much as we can get out of this deal. So you don't really hang around very long. So we don't really know what's going to happen between now and the day we die. I've got another 10 years according to this statistic. I never know until 10 o'clock in the morning whether I'm going to live through the day. But according to the statistics, it's going to be another 10 years and a month. Squeeze that thing. But 75 years is not a very long time when you compare it to how long man is. Now, when you look at eternity, that's forever. So we don't know what's going to happen, I don't, for the next 10 years. But I do know what's going to happen forever. How about you? That's your confident expectation. And so knowledge of doctrine, therefore, must be retained in memory center. You've got to have the doctrine to arrive at that conclusion. If you've just been saved, you have no knowledge of the Word of God, then someone asks you, tell me all about what the future holds for you. And you may be able to say, well, I don't know what it holds for me, but I do know that I'm going to be there. That's good, because you don't really have a clue. But you do know you have an eternal future. What does the eternal future include? You will learn about that as you grow spiritually. You'll have a good, rounded idea, well-rounded idea of what the future eternity is going to hold for you, what your functions are, whether you'll rule a country or whether you'll chop cotton on the back 40. But you will be there. Doctrinal storage is important. Vocabulary. Can't think without vocabulary. The bigger your vocabulary, the more precise can be your thinking and therefore your decision making. Norms and standards. What's right and what's wrong? What's fair and foul? Do you have a moral code? Do you have a doctrinal code? Do you have an honor code? These things are developed by knowledge of the Word of God. And without them, you therefore become amoral, or you develop your own moral system as the progressives do. They have a moral system. It's just in opposition to God's. If the moral system of the progressives is whatever is evil is right. This frame of reference, of course, you have to be oriented to the subject. Now, point 14. When present circumstances confront the believer, he is able to use his memory of doctrines that goes back into the past. They're learned in the past, and he uses this information to resolve current conflicts. So you're making decisions from a position of strength. And without this information, you make decisions from a position of weakness. And people make decisions from a position of weakness constantly. It's being done in every category of our society. It's being done by parents. It's being done by law enforcement. It's being done by government. It's being done by people who are in every facet of our society, from business to entertainment to what have you. Why is this? They do not have a code to which we all might conform for the betterment of the society. Rather, it's a haphazard plugging away at whatever seems right today. And therefore, things come unwound. And everybody says that's freedom. Freedom without responsibility produces chaos. So when present circumstances confront the believer, he is able to use his memory of doctrines learned in the past to resolve current conflicts. And in so doing, his confidence in the plan of God for his life provides courage toward life and circumstances. Life will present you with circumstances, and you have to be able to deal with them, but you have to have an inventory of ideas upon which to draw. And from that inventory, you select those things that are pertinent to your circumstance. You make the decision that these doctrines guide you to under the ministry of the Spirit, of course. And when you are guided to a certain decision, you make it with confidence you have made the right choice. Therefore, if anyone disagrees with you about that choice, it is their problem, not yours. And so doing, then, confidence in the plan of God provides courage toward life and circumstances. And further, confidence in the doctrine of logistical grace support provides additional courage to face the challenge of the moment. And so that's this chart right here. You can see it on this one, but we'll use this one. For we see that it is an imputation of righteousness that sets this thing up. You have the righteousness of God, and therefore justice can impute those things that are regarding your spiritual life to that righteousness. And one of the things that's imputed is logistics, which is where we're headed in our study. And what are logistics? Well, if you're fighting a war, there must be beans and bullets. So you have to have proper equipment in order to fight the battle. That's got to be supplied by logistics. Somebody's got to come up with that. Somebody's got to drive the truck out there. Somebody's got to make the purchase way back home. It has to be manufactured. It has to be organized and acquired. And so if you join the military and you're in the army and you're sent to Iraq, when you get there, what you've got is what you've got on your back. And what you need had better be there. Somebody needs to think through that and say, okay, you've got to be kept alive while you're over there. So there's going to be MREs. You've got to have something to wear. So there's going to be all these uniforms or the various accoutrements that go with that. You are going to be fighting an enemy, so you're going to need guns. And the guns are useless except for a club unless you've got bullets to go in them. So somebody's got to make bullets, ship bullets, and distribute the bullets. That's logistics. Now, how does that example come into the Christian way of life? You're in a warfare. It is invisible, but nonetheless, it is intense. And therefore, for you to defend yourself in the battle of words and thoughts, you have to have an artillery in order to fight the enemy. And the artillery is thought, and the battleground is your soul. And you are supplied with that artillery in the Word of God. The more bullets you get out of the Word and load into your soul, then the more you can fire at the enemy. And the enemy is thought. And you have no idea who's going to fire it at you. But there are many people out there today who are firing thoughts that are propagandizing the people who do not have the artillery to defend their souls. So you need this logistics, and the Lord provides that. It's just your volition that has to desire it. What if a fellow on the battlefield says, you know, I just don't think I don't need any of these extra things you've given me. I'm just going to go out there with my 22, if you don't mind. I'm good at a 22, and I like to shoot 22s. I think I'll take it with me. And this helmet is too heavy. I don't like it. And by the way, these boots cause blisters on my heel. I think I'll wear my sneakers. I mean, this could go on forever. What is he doing? He's rejecting his logistics, and he's going to get killed. And so you can go out there with human viewpoint in the invisible war, and you're going to get unloaded upon. by the doctrines of demons. 16. Rationales include one's confidence that as a believer he is in the plan of God, and in that plan he is guaranteed all the necessities for both his physical and his spiritual sustenance. Physical sustenance is obvious. That's food, clothing, and shelter. And in our day and age, transportation. I mean, even going back to the days of yore, they had animals to ride. And then in the Industrial Revolution, we managed to get wheels rolling, powered by oil. That evil oil that God provided us. Let's talk about logistics locally for a moment. It's fascinating to me that the good Lord in heaven in eternity past recognized that in due time a client nation would emerge on this continent, and that he would supply us with our necessities. He was not caught by surprise with the Industrial Revolution. He realized that that was on the docket. He did not slap his forehead and say, internal combustion engine, I never thought of that. So he was able to foresee this, and he says, you know, there's going to need to be fuel for this, and great prosperity will emerge for the people in the client nation who serve me. And the rest, well, they will be blessed by association. So here's what I think I'll do. I think I'll allow a bunch of oil to accumulate around the entire continent. I'll put some around the continent, and I'll put some in the continent, and they can either take it in the land, or they can go out in the sea and get it. They'll have the intelligence to do it, and so on. So, I have provided all of your needs, Client Nation America. Your provisions are there, your logistics flow unabated. And we say, in our human viewpoint, oh no, a goose may die, a caribou may have a migraine. We must get this from Hagar's children. We must go to the Arabs and we must pay them huge sums of our money so that we can have the necessary fuel to run our economy. That's the better decision. Now, I say this in order to make the point. God has provided you with all you need for life and godliness. It's all there, coming right down this pipeline. And it comes to you through grace. It's going to be there. You can be confident on it. Move forward in your life knowing that. And as a nation, as a client nation, if we were properly influencing our society would not be afraid of dying. And that's what it's all about. Oh, if we mess up the air, we'll all choke to death and the species will go away. That you do not know your eschatology. This world is going to last another 1,007 years at minimum. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing you can do to bring it about sooner. You can do your campfires. You can go outside and fire up the grill. You can buy you an SUV, a big, long red one. And you can drive it all over the country. And there's nothing you can do. You are going to continue to live. Sadly enough. So you see that human viewpoint has resulted in evil so that our country is entrapped from its own poor decisions. God provided us all we need. He's done it for us on a national basis. And He's done it for you on an individual basis. Rationales include one's confidence that as a believer he is in the plan of God. And in that plan he is guaranteed all necessities for both his physical and spiritual sustenance. Spiritual sustenance, you're involved in that now. For us in the church age, we're given a completed canon of Scripture. And therefore, there is a system that has been established for this period of human history. And for you to grow in grace, you've got to get in the system. What is the system? The system is local churches with pastors who teach doctrine from the original languages. You grow in grace there, then you go through the swinging doors out into the devil's world and you take what you know and you apply it out there. That influences other people positively. You make good decisions, you'll be blessed for them. They ignore that, that's their problem. Spiritual sustenance. You have what it takes to understand the Word of God. Therefore, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who will instruct you on these things. He will guide and direct you. He is your parakletos. He goes along beside you to guide and help and advise. Recall of doctrine. Tells you what you need to think, when you need to think it, and when you need to apply it. He is available to you for this duty. And that is spiritual sustenance. Now, when it becomes obvious that circumstances indicate logistics are being removed through accident, disease, or illness, then absolute confidence in one's eternal future brings tranquility of soul and eager anticipation that his confident expectation is about to be converted into an eternal reality. So you're not going to live forever. So at some point, your earthly logistics are going to be withdrawn. And when they're withdrawn, that means you're about to undergo the transfer. And when the transfer occurs, you get new logistics and they are eternal. And it's an instantaneous transfer. Those who die physically, instantaneously, leave the body, they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And that is a promotion, by the way. I had this lady that taught me the Bible when I first became positive to the Word of God. She had a Scofield Bible and taught from it, so was Dr. Scofield was actually doing the teaching. And she would look at us, she says, honey, we don't scratch the surface as to what's in here. And she would constantly fire these principles out at us. And because of that, we were able to do a little growing in grace until we got up to speed and needed the tapes. And they were introduced to us at the proper time. When it becomes obvious that circumstances indicate logistics are being removed through accident, disease, or illness, then his absolute confidence in his eternal future brings tranquility of soul and eager anticipation that his confident expectation about the eternal future is about to be converted into an eternal reality. So that's where you move into this chart right here. If I can relocate it. That's where the hope becomes a reality here. Now, you have absolute confidence that this is going to occur, but it becomes a reality when you die. And as Miss Singleton used to say, that's a promotion. You get from this life, which is filled with all of its traumas, and you move into the peace of the eternal state. And so the essence of hope is confident expectation, accompanied by eager anticipation, and made possible by spiritual growth. And all of this is indicated by Paul, as we've noted recently, in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted in him until that day. Now, there are a few points that need to be made about that verse with regard to past, present, and future. And so we'll save that to kick off our study on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that what we've noted this evening will be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue our pursuit of truth in the effort to become efficient soldiers for Christ in this invisible war. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.